Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Teresa.
We are in show number 18 of book 4 and moving along through this book and having a great time.
Yes, we are. Really.
It really is a lot of fun. Last week we had a great show about, I want to say it was about Monsignor Polizzi, but it was really about the hill and his saving the hill from being separated north and south.
Yeah.
What
you can't separate the two.
That's right.
You can't separate
it's
the north from the south.
Good to separate the north and the south.
And you can't separate the hill from Monsignor Polizzi either. Yeah.
True.
Yeah, today we're going to be taking a look at the establishment, the reestablishment of the permanent diaconate in the archdiocese.
Right. Just a thought about that. That's not the case in all dioceses in the country, right?
No, pretty much is now. But
is it?
Some were much more aggressive about it than others. We were kind of deliberative and careful at the beginning, and then it's been a tremendous blessing, of course, with us ever since. This is the one group. The last chapter was keeping the faith, and
right.
It was all about religious in the 1970s. A lot of the things that we forget about or don't remember or don't know. This is Fight the Good Fight, and this is mainly about laity.
Okay.
So here's an interesting twist, because these are going to be laymen who are going to give themselves over to a clerical state. So this is kind of the exception that proves the rule. So go back to November 21st of 1964. At the Second Vatican Council, the Council Fathers approved the dogmatic constitution of the Church. This is Lumen Gentium. Number 29 was the one that was talking about the restoration of the permanent diaconate. And in September, a vote was taken on those paragraphs particularly. And what we found was 2,055 voted yes, while 94 voted no.
Oh, wow, that was pretty strong.
Pretty strong, yeah, that's for sure. The document itself goes on to talk about what the work of the deacon would be in the Church. Remember, it had been many, many centuries since we had a permanent diaconate.
Yes.
So this is something that we have to come to reconstruct in many ways. And it said this, it said, "It pertains to the office of the deacon, insofar as it may be assigned to him by the competent authority to administer baptism solemnly, to be custodian and distributor of the Eucharist, in the name of the Church, to assist and to bless marriages, to bring viaticum to the dying, to read the sacred scriptures to the faithful, to instruct and exhort the people, to preside over the worship and the prayer of the faithful, to administer sacramentals, and to officiate at funerals and burial services." So these are all the things that the permanent diaconate was going to be able to do then into the future. I want to just mention one thing real fast. It says to bring viaticum.
Yes.
Okay, but it's not the anointing of the sick.
Right.
Because the anointing of the sick implies the sacrament of penance. And this was not given to the deacons to be able to do that. But he could certainly bring viaticum to the dying. Now, that's the general. You have to wait afterwards to get the particulars about this. What is this actually going to look like? And so that didn't come out until June 18th of 1967. And that's when Pope Paul VI published Sacrum Diaconatus Ordinem. And that's when it authorized the episcopal conferences to organize diaconate programs and then to seek approval from Rome. So this was not going to be a top-down thing. So you got the parameters. That's coming from the Vatican Council. But then each of the conferences would then talk about how the formation is going to take place, how this is going to look, and then they send it off to Rome for approval.
Okay.
So this is really, talk about subsidiary in action.
Right.
You know, it really is then. So rules regarding the age of the ordination, the training and formation. The other thing that's really important is to obtain the wife's consent.
Mm-hmm.
That's very important. And that goes back to apostolic times, you know, the early permanent deacons. And then also to adhere to a celibate life if the wife should die or if the deacon is a celibate at the time of his ordination. and understanding that. And then also the various forms of ministry that a deacon would be expected to follow. Every diocese began coming up with ideas, then submitting those to the conferences. The USCCB is going to be gathering all of this in to try to come up with some general idea. The fact of the matter is that there were some bishops who were dead set against this and simply were not going to introduce it to their diocese. One of those was Cardinal Spellman of New York. He was definitely against it. Or on the other hand, a lot of other American bishops were very much in favor of it, pushing for it. I can tell you that in the mid-1990s, when I was in Puebla, Mexico, in the Diocese of Puebla, there were no permanent deacons there at that time. Right. I think that's all changed since then, but that was the 1990s. You know, so it's varied. The interesting thing is how fast the responses came. The American bishops came together, put together a plan, sent it off to the Vatican, and this was by May 2nd of 1968. So literally, in under a year, they had this already organized. That's pretty extraordinary.
It's fast. It's moving pretty fast.
Yeah, it's moving pretty fast.
Most things don't move that fast in the church.
No, that's for sure. And then added
with
to that.
With good reason.
That's right. But added to that, the Vatican responded in positive 3 months later.
Oh, an even faster response. Okay.
Yeah. I remember when I was applying for an indult of my vows in order to become a priest, and I said to the rector of the seminary at the time, I said, well, you know, Archbishop May told me that this could be done in 10 working days. And the rector looked at me and he said, do you have any idea how long it takes to get 10 working days out of the Vatican?
Oh. I thought he was going to say could, would.
Yeah.
Might be the good. How long was it?
It took 10 days.
Oh.
Yeah.
Got to know the right people.
I guess that's it, you know. So by 1971, the U.S. Catholic Conference had published what they called a booklet entitled Permanent Diaconate in the U.S., and the subtitle is Guidelines for Their Formation and Ministry. As I say, the Archdiocese of St. Louis moved rather cautiously.
Okay.
Because the fact of the matter is, if you read that pamphlet, and it's available in our archives, I read over it, and in fact, it does not give any clear directives. Talks about
how to actually make it happen.
How to make it happen, yeah.
Right.
It's a real dilemma because we're used to formation of priests going through a seminary system.
Right.
And as a result, you know, they tend to be younger. Mm-hmm. They tend to give their time entirely to the studies and to the formation and to the preparation. The reality is that most of these men who are coming to the diaconate who are going to be applying, they're older, for one thing. They tend to be between 45 and 55 years old. They all have jobs. They all have families.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's going to be a very different kind of a thing to deal with. And so if you've got a challenge like that, what you want to do is to find one individual who is really good at this kind of thing, and then give them the task. And in this particular case, that man that they chose was Father Clarence Dedens. It's D-E-D-D-E-N-S. And in September 6th of 1973, the auxiliary bishop, Bishop McNicholas, wrote to Father Dedens and said that Cardinal Carberry had named an ad hoc committee to establish the permanent diaconate in the archdiocese itself. And would you be the director of this? And Father Dedens wrote a letter back, and I read this letter. It's in the archives. And he basically said, I don't think so. And he said, on these reasons, number one, I'm afraid that the permanent diaconate will draw men away from the priesthood. And then he said this. He said, yeah, and his second objective was that concerning the liturgy. And he said, already too many people, lay ministers, are handing out Holy Communion. And he said this, and I quote here, left our people with the mentality that most Holy Communion is not sacred.
Mm-hmm.
Well, there's a possibility of that. And so that was the second. And then thirdly, he said, you know, how much future shock, and remember that was a book that came out at the time, how much future shock did Catholics stand? I mean, they've got so much happening right now, and now you're going to have this deacon? You know, I'm against that, too. And then he said, I read the pamphlet you gave me. It leaves on with a shaky attitude about the whole thing. Okay. And that's his quote. So obviously, he's not in favor of this.
Mm-hmm.
But they put him in charge of it.
But they still did. Okay.
They still did, yeah.
Well, you know, that's not necessarily a bad thing to choose somebody right. that has reservations.
Yeah.
So then they make it tight.
And he is. He's going to do that, mm-hmm. Which is, turns out to be a really good thing. On that committee, by the way, were two others that Bishop McNicholas wanted to have involved. One of those was Father John Shockley. Now, he was very much engaged in inner-city work that we saw in
yes.
Volume 3.
Right.
Pastor at St. Bridget's, Pruitt-Igoe, very much mm-hmm. engaged in that. So they wanted him on there. And then also Father Xavier Albert, who was the only African-American priest in the Archdiocese of St. Louis. And the reason for that specifically was that they were going after black candidates for the permanent diaconate.
Great.
Because they had had little success, almost no success, of black candidates for the priesthood.
Priest. Mm-hmm.
And there are all kinds of complex reasons for that. But this was an opportunity to bring black Catholics into the clerical state and see whether that would work. And in fact, it did very beautifully, you know, for a number of years. So this is what they had set up. They also had Father Bernard Huhn. He was from the Priest Council. And then the Vincentian, Father Robert Curver, who would come on as an expert in formation and academics. And then also the vocation director at the time was Father Don Brinkman, along with three other priests. So they get together. First thing that they need to do is they have to work on publicity. They have to let people know that this is available. And so they went to the St. Louis Review, and on January 11th of 1974, there is this headlines. It says, Diaconate plans here require more interest. And they quote Bishop McNicholas, and he says that so far, lack of interest from potential candidates, that's the biggest problem they're having. And then he suggested that in the spring, there would be a priest conference in which the permanent diaconate would be presented to the priest, because a lot of the priests didn't know what was going on here either. And so they would be then encouraged to scour their congregations for potential candidates.
Okay.
So that was all something going on. Then later on in March 29th, there was another article that came out in the Review. So the Review is really carrying the water on this initiative. And it's entitled, Wives and Children of Permanent Diaconate Find Drawbacks Only Temporary. And so they talked about the whole thing about how it would be that daddy would be a deacon.
Right.
And that
kind
of thing. But the best part is one of the quotes from one of the wives. And she basically said this. She said that when she had a broken hip, that her husband was extremely solicitous for her and very careful for her attention and all. And then she said this, and I quote, he knows that if I'm gone, he can't marry again. Isn't that great?
That's funny.
Yeah. So this is a way of encouraging wives to encourage their husbands to become deacons. So another article appears on August 16th of 1974. The title of it is Applicants Being Sought for the Permanent Diaconate Training. And they point out at this point also that the permanent deacons in the United States already, now not here in St. Louis, but in other dioceses, that they're almost equal to all the other deacons in the world.
Wow.
So the United States is really getting involved in this. Something like 65 dioceses have already had diaconate ordinations. We haven't yet.
Okay.
We're still wrapping up. Well, it took an entire year for St. Louis to get involved. And the way this was going to happen was through the Paul VI Institute. And so the classes would be taken through Paul VI Institute, and the costs would be divided. The archdiocese would pay for half, and then the deacon candidate himself had to pay for half
of his
permission. Yeah, yeah.
Wow.
A lot of people don't know that. That's why we have—
I did not know that.
Yeah. Every October, we've got a diaconate fundraiser, and that helps to defray the cost of the formation and training of deacon candidates. Because otherwise, there's still deacons out there that are paying for their own textbooks, and they're paying for part of their own classes.
I didn't know that. I knew that with the the fundraising effort was there, but I didn't know that they were required to do that on their own.
Yeah, they also make retreats. They make workshops, and a lot of the times they bear the responsibility. You know, I used to tell them when I was the director of the permanent diaconate, I said, this is the only job I can think of in the archdiocese where you pay in order to be trained to get a job that you don't get paid for.
Right.
You know? So I think our laity really need to be aware of that and be supportive.
I didn't know it.
See, there you go. Catholic radio. As things are being wrapped up and moving in that direction, Cardinal Carberry then appointed Bishop George Gottwald as chairman of the Archdiocesan Committee for the Permanent Diaconate, and then also Father John Gatos as the secretary.
Oh, okay.
But Father Dedens is going to continue being very much involved in this. He's going to be the one who forms the Paul VI classes. They're going to be meeting, think about this, every Wednesday night from 7:30 to 9 o'clock from early November until late December. These classes are going to be taking place. He sends a letter to Bishop McNicholas and says this about that class, the first class that's going to be taking classes. He says, and I quote here, heavily populated by charismatics.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we're going to talk later on about the charismatic movement in St. Louis, which is really a true blessing to this diocese, too. But here we're seeing already an instance in which the charismatic movement is going to have a positive impact in the area of the permanent diaconate. He points out that, and I quote again, I said, several belong to a prayer group run by Father Robert Herman, and adds then, I am therefore confident that the academic credentials of our candidates will be far and above others around the country. And so he mentions also to Bishop McNicholas that he's telling these candidates he expects that they go to daily mass, make frequent confessions, and have a spiritual director.
Great advice for everyone.
Yeah, that definitely. Now, the guy that was so much against the diaconate program all of a sudden is very much in favor of it.
Okay.
And he writes this then. He says, the most characteristic theme of the St. Louis program, as I see it, is that the permanent deacons are not being ordained as helpers in the liturgical ministry of the parish. Rather, they are being ordained to be ministers of charity. That is to say, as visitors to hospitals, visitors to the imprisoned, St. Vincent de Paul workers, drug counselors, religion teachers, Legion of Mary organizers. So he sees them not just being in the sanctuary, but doing a lot of other things on top of that.
Right.
Well, on January 29th in 1977, we finally have our first ordination class. And there are 12 permanent deacons who are ordained. They had finished 2 years of training, and after ordination, they would be experiencing yet one other full year of orientation. The next year, 14 were ordained. Originally, there were 17 who had signed up. And one of those is going to be Deacon Daniel S. Austin, who is a member of Most Blessed Sacrament Parish,
yes.
One of the first deacons. He'll be the first African-American deacon ordained to the diaconate. When I was pastor at Blessed Sacrament, he was many years gone, but always remembered, and his widow was still there at the parish at the time. So then, in September 9th of 1983, you have a feature article in the St. Louis Review, and this was done by Teresa Coyle. I don't know if you remember Teresa Coyle. She did some beautiful work for the St. Louis Review. And in this particular feature article, it was entitled Restored Diaconate, Making New Impact in Ordained Ministry. And so at this point, she talks about the fact that we have 65 ordained deacons in the archdiocese. There are 55 in formation. This is the one area in which you have tremendous growth.
That is.
You know, as you're looking at the 1970s and 1980s, the number of seminarians has plummeted. The number of priests is down. The number of religious sisters and brothers are down. The diaconate, on the other hand, is really going gangbusters. And she points this out again. She says that these are not liturgical flower pots. Glorified altar boys on are many priests. That they're ordained to be working and living in the lay world. So again, they're expected to go to daily mass, then head off to work afterwards. She interviews a couple deacons in particular and points this out. One of those is Deacon Pete Gunas of Sacred Heart Parish up in Florissant. And it talks about how he goes to daily mass and then after that heads off to his flower shop. Deacon Lawrence McVeigh is from Our Lady of Providence, South County. After mass, he goes off to his print shop where he's a salesman. And then Deacon Jack Riley, who's 71 years old, he's retired. And so he goes to mass in the morning and then spends the rest of his day doing apostolic projects for Our Lady of Loretto Parish in North County. So this is really a beautiful thing that's happening. One of the things that the permanent diaconate brings, I saw this as a living example as the director of the program, but certainly Teresa Coyle saw this too, is the importance of balance. This is something that deacons are brilliant at. They balance off their family, they balance off their career, they balance off their diaconate. And now they're told at the beginning, your number one issue is your family. You take care of your family, take care of your career then, and then take care of the church after that. Deacon Gunas said this. He said, to a certain extent, we're all number one together. But at the same token, you do have to draw the line somewhere and know your limitations. That's exactly what that's all about. So the first director of the permanent diaconate was Father John Costello. He himself compared favorably the permanent diaconate to the worker priest movement in France after World War II. Mm-hmm. He said it never worked in France. And the reason is that these were priests coming into factories, taking factory jobs. And the factory workers are looking at him going like, what the heck are you doing here? Mm-hmm. He points out that it's the opposite. The permanent deacon is already in the dentist office. He's already in the sales force. He's already doing whatever he's doing, machinist, mechanic, carpenter. And now he's taken on this liturgical role, and he gets respect out of that as a result of that that wouldn't have been otherwise. Poor Father Costello is in charge of this new burgeoning program, but he's also serving as the associate pastor at St. Blaise. And so he's going to continue on this, even when he's given an office at Cardinal Glennon College. And then finally, his successor in 1987 is going to be Deacon Jerry Quinn, who is serving on the tribunal. But this is the first time a deacon is going to be running the diaconate program.
Okay.
Which I think is a very smart move. So there's the coming of the permanent diaconate. We'll see them later on because of the tremendous work that they do in this archdiocese. Now, in some cases, they're actually parochial ministers of parishes because of the shortage of priests. And they're doing, I think, two, three, four parishes now and are doing a wonderful job at all of those things. We are certainly blessed to have this incredible cadre of permanent deacons in this archdiocese.
And do we still have a large number that apply each year?
Yes, each year. Of course, now the program is run by Deacon Chris Ost. I think we're dealing with somewhere between 30 and 35 applicants a year.
Wow, that's a lot.
Yeah. And then usually the ordination class is somewhere in the mid-20s.
Okay.
But
I would
think
there's got to be a lot of
Once,
because that's a sincere commitment.
It's a huge commitment.
Preparing to be a deacon.
4 years, huge commitment. I know some wonderful guys that have had to drop out simply because of family matters, of career issues, and others are able to get through it. Our deacons tend to be a little on the older side from some of the other dioceses that I've been involved with, but that's not a bad idea.
Well, it's not. I think also in today's age, people work longer. And so I could see where that would happen. People are marrying later, all of those things.
You
know, things have kind of moved to a little older age than previously. So I think that doesn't surprise me at all. But as you said, it was prior to this, it was a 2-year instruction.
Right.
And then 1 year. So now it's a 4-year.
Now it's a 4-year instruction. Mm-hmm. That's right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. It's rigorous. You know, now they don't use the Paul VI Institute anymore. A number of years ago, they switched over to using seminary professors.
Mm-hmm.
And so they're getting the same, of course, not the same length and
right.
depth, but you're getting the same professors and the same content that you're getting as if you were in the seminary itself.
I think that makes so much sense.
Yeah.
Right. All right. Yeah. Well, thank you so much. And shall we close with a prayer and your blessing?
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you so much, Monsignor.
Sure enough.
Please, everyone, keep Monsignor in your prayers.
Thanks.